Well, you've probably noticed that in the last few years, there are many new forms of entertainment that have been made and created. There's an entirely new category of entertainment, or genre, if you will, of games for adults, of races. Often it's a race combined with some kind of obstacle course and, of course, mud. And I think it's just an excuse for adults to play in the mud. I don't know where these games came from or what their origin is, but they're called Mud Runs or Spartan Race or Warrior Dash. I don't know where they came from. Maybe they were inspired by the TV show American Ninja Warrior or something like that. But they are quite popular, and I have to admit that a few years back, Nikki and I participated in one of these. We had some friends in town from out of town, and we ran a 5K, and is that going to be like Chariots of Fire or something? Just kind of, we ran a 5K, and there were many obstacles, and of course mud. And most of the time, what people do in these things is they take a before picture and an after picture. And the before picture is to, you can see that they're clean and you can recognize their face, and then afterwards you see, sometimes you can't even recognize them. They're covered literally head to toe in mud. You can't tell what color their clothes are, and they're just filthy. And so when we ran this race, we got about two-thirds of the way through, and one of the obstacles was a low crawl through about 8 inches of this thick, abrasive, sharp mud, and you had to army crawl through it, and you're literally just getting covered. And we were in that obstacle when the couple that was doing it with us, Michael, the husband, got the mud in his eye. And the mud was a very thick and abrasive mud, and it didn't just get in his eye. It got in his eye, and it got behind his contact in his eye. And so he comes out of the army crawl, and his eye is in, he's in a lot of pain. And he's looking at me out of this one good eye for help. And I'm covered. I'm covered in mud. And we're in the middle of the woods. There's nothing for miles around. And of course, every single person coming through the race is also covered in mud. And so as we all just looked at him, there was nothing we could do. There was no one that could help him to get the contact out of his eye. There was no one to help wash his eye because we were all filthy. We're all covered in mud, as he was. And so it was quite painful and difficult. Well, we come to chapter 3 in Malachi, and it's clear from the first two chapters that God's people are filthy. They're dirty. Not physically dirty. They are spiritually filthy. Unclean. Their hearts are dirty. They have sinned against God. They've despised God's name. They have rejected God, rebelled against Him. And we should ask the question, how can a perfectly holy and righteous God then be in relationship, be united with this sinful, filthy people? The people could not clean themselves. They could not wash themselves off like Mike. He couldn't make himself clean. Every part of him was filthy. Such were the Israelites. They needed to be purified. They needed to be cleansed. They needed someone pure to clean them. And in Malachi chapter 3, after we've heard two chapters of the indictments against Israel for being spiritually unclean and filthy, we learn that God is a purifier of His people. God Himself will cleanse His people. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. It's on page 802. In the Bible underneath your seat. We're actually going to begin in the last verse of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The people of Jerusalem are in bad spiritual shape, starting with the priests who were to lead the people, to teach the people, and all the way down through the last of the people. They were in bad shape. They were characterized by a general irreverence for God. They don't fear God, hence they despise His name, and they're careless in their worship. They're careless in obeying God, they disobey Him, and they're scornful in their speech about God. In chapter 2 that we looked at last week, there are two primary indictments of God against His people. The priests have not kept God's ways, and they've colluded with the people in presenting these awful, wicked, sickly sacrifices. And two, the people of Israel have married foreign women. They've married pagan women, women that worship other gods. The men of Israel have divorced their wives and then married pagan foreign women. So they've profaned the holy covenant of marriage. And their motivation for doing so was to gain access to better trade opportunities with the foreigners. In other words, they were compelled by greed, they were compelled by money, so they divorced the wife of their youth and then married a foreign pagan woman who worships other gods that they might have an in with her family and her community and gain access to better trade opportunities. And God, as we saw in chapter 2, hates that. What a low value of marriage they had. We think it's low today. These men despise the marriages that God had ordained for them. Furthermore, these foreign women would not be able to teach their children how to worship the Lord because they didn't worship the Lord. They worshiped pagan kings. And these men's hearts, now that they're married to a foreign woman, would be divided between worshiping the Lord and their wives. It's a sad state of affairs. And in the midst of this wicked and sinful disposition, God's people have wearied Him with insincere prayer, with careless, hypocritical worship. And that's what we see in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But the people push back against God and they say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? The people have wearied God. They wearied Him with their tears. We read last week in verse 13 of chapter 2, and here we see they wearied Him with their words in verse 17. They've done this by saying the same thing over and over and over again. Do you know what that's like? Parents, has anyone ever wearied you with their words? Has anyone ever said to you, Mom and Dad, the same thing over and over and over again, such that they wearied you with their words? Perhaps a persistent child in your life, maybe? But notice, the people of Jerusalem wearied the Lord with their words, not by speaking directly necessarily to God, but by speaking about Him, by speaking about God to others and speaking about God falsely. They misrepresented God to one another by saying, God approves of those who do evil, and by suggesting that God is not really just. Now, why would a Jew in this time in biblical history say that. That God delights in evil. And that God must not be just. What would lead a Jew to say that? Well, they had forgotten God's covenant love for them. They had grown forgetful and dull about the promises of God. Perhaps they thought to themselves, what's the point of being a Jew? If you can live an evil life and still prosper, what's the point? If you can't beat them, join them. And so they began to live wicked, sinful lives. And they began to present to God, instead of holy, pure, blemish-free sacrifices as a sacrifice for their atonement before God, instead of bringing those in worship, they brought weak, sickly, diseased animals that they wanted to get out of their flocks anyways, and they presented that to the Lord. And that reflected the disposition of their heart towards God. They didn't love Him at all. They didn't want to sacrifice anything that would cost them something. They wanted to sacrifice something to God that cost them nothing. Something worthless. And in so doing, they show that they despise God. And the priests who received this sacrifice, who prepared the sacrifice, colluded with the people in this. Their hearts were so wicked and sick that they participated in this. They received that sacrifice and deemed it acceptable for God. In these outrageous claims, they said to one another about God, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. And God hates that type of talk. God hates this falsehood. And so we should ask ourselves, do we ever talk this way? And maybe we don't speak this way, but do we ever think this way in our hearts? We look around our world today, and like these Jews here in the 5th century BC, we might look around the world and we might ask ourselves, why are those who are so anti-God prosperous in the world? Why do people who are so violent and hateful and demonic prosper in the world? Why has ISIS risen to power in such a wide swath of the world on multiple continents? Why does Boko Haram torment women and children and seem to be unfettered? Why are there greedy bankers on Wall Street who have no fear of God in their hearts, why do they continue to prosper and gain unimaginable wealth? Why does God allow our culture to become increasingly hostile to the good news of the gospel? Are you ever tempted to think that way? Do you ever forget God's word? Do you ever get bogged down by the news or the constant stream of awful, hateful activity in the world and you forget? You forget God's plan? You forget God's promises? You forget God's covenant? And are you ever tempted in those moments to doubt God's goodness or His justice? If so, maybe we can understand where these people are coming from when they think, where is the God of justice? The Israelites looked around them and they saw people sinning. And they didn't see these people that were sinning in overt, aggressive ways being struck down. Rather, they saw them prospering. And this troubled their hearts. They began to think, maybe God does delight in the wicked. Because the wicked continue to be successful. They continue to prosper. And they were confused by the patience of God. Where is the God of justice? They asked. If He exists, where is He? Have you ever said that in your heart? And so they were filled with skepticism and doubt. And God sends the prophet Malachi to quickly, powerfully, even harshly address this shallow understanding, this shallow way of thinking. Chapter 3 begins with God's response to those type of questions, to that kind of talk, to this response to these kind of complaints and questions. And God gives them promises in Malachi chapter 3 of future actions. And God says, hey guys, I'm sending you two messengers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God says to them, behold, which is a way of saying, hey, pay attention. Look at me. Do you do this, parents, with your children? I do this when I need their, when it's critical that I'm correcting some behavior and I need their attention. I say, hey, eyes, look at me. Look at me. Take your eyes of whatever you're looking at and look at me. I need your focused, undivided attention right now. And that's what God is doing here in verse 1. Behold, hey, look at me, guys. Look at me. This is a method that God is securing their careful attention. And God says, hey, I'm sending you two men. The first one is a messenger, and he will prepare the way for the second one. Now, Scripture, all four Gospels, you need only turn a couple pages to get to the Gospels in your Bible, and you know that all four Gospels are unambiguous about who this forerunner is, who this first messenger is that will prepare the way. It is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this first messenger that Malachi speaks of. He is the forerunner, and Christ is the messenger of the covenant, the second messenger in verse 1. And God says, I'm sending you two guys, and one is preparing the way for the second. And this was altogether common in this day. The first messenger's role was to prepare the way for the king. And so if a king was to go out into his kingdom, into perhaps the far remote reaches of his kingdom, to examine it or peruse it or for whatever reason, he would send a messenger, and this messenger would go forth, and he would make sure that the road is clear, that the path had not had any rocks falling upon it that would cause trouble for a chariot. He would roll those out of the way, or if there was a downed branch on the path, he would get that branch out of the way. And if the turn in the road was too sharp for a chariot, he would even affect the gradient. He would pave out the gradient, level it out a little bit, or widen the turn such that the king's chariot might be prepared such it can come around this road and get to the people. And this forerunner would not only prepare the road, but he would prepare the people. He would go to the people in the kingdom and say, hey, look lively, folks. The king is coming. Don't be caught napping. Look, spruce up. Let's get this place looking good. Spruce it up. The king is coming. Prepare. Be prepared to provide the best for your king. And so this imagery is used frequently in Scripture to talk about John the Baptist and the preparation for the Messiah that would come. The coming day of the Lord in Isaiah 40 and chapter 57 and 62 speaks this way. And Malachi uses this language to describe the first messenger that God is sending. The Lord's messenger shall come, and he shall clear all the obstacles before the Lord's presence. This messenger, John the Baptist, will clear the obstacles of self-interest, spiritual lethargy, unrighteous behavior that was characteristic of God's people in this time. If you're looking at chapter 3 in your Bible and you look at chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. We learn more about this first messenger who will come. In verse 5, we read, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. John the Baptist did just this. He prepared the way for the Lord. He was the messenger that came to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive Jesus. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus turns to the crowd to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. And in verse 7, he says this, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist." And in verse 9, he says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." John the Baptist, this forerunner for Christ, in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way, dealing with the sins of the hearts of the people, making them ready to receive the second messenger. And God, we read in Malachi 3 verse 1, is going to come to his temple, and he's going to come suddenly. Suddenly he will come. And the suddenly doesn't mean imminently necessarily. It means unexpectedly. That the time that Christ shall come shall be unexpectedly. It should be at a moment where no one is necessarily planning for it. They don't know the moment of his arrival. And he shall come suddenly to his temple. It's not the people's temple. The temple is where God dwells. And he shall come suddenly to it, to his abode. So as the people of Israel gripe, as they gripe about God, as they slander God, they think that they want God to bring them justice. They think that, you know, they say in their hearts, "Where is the God of justice?" And yet, they're so unaware of their own sin. They're so unaware that they are dirty. They're filthy. They're covered in spiritual mud, we might say, with nothing clean. And they're crying out for a God of justice. And they know not what they ask for, with unrighteous and dirty hands. And God says, God answers their slanderous speech. And he says, "Do you have any idea what it's going to be like when the Lord comes? When the Lord suddenly comes into his temple? You have no idea. Who can stand when the Lord comes? Who will be able to stand before him?" And then verses 2 and following tell us what it's going to be like when the day of the Lord comes. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." When the Lord comes, no one will be able to stand in his presence. No one will be able to hold his head high in the presence of the King. No one will be able to demand recognition from Jesus based on their own merit when they stand in his presence. No, no one is acceptable before this King. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of this King, such that the only acceptable posture is to fall before this King and worship him. Fall before him because he is pure and holy, and we are not. And we see from this text that when God comes, when this messenger of the covenant comes, he will purify his people and he will judge them. Some shall be saved and some shall be lost. We read that God is like a refiner's fire. God is like a smelter, a place where precious metals are heated up to the point of melting and they are purified. They are heated up, and the unwanted portions of their makeup rise to the top and are disposed of. And Malachi uses this imagery of God refining his people by smelting away the dross of their wickedness and disposing of it. This is imagery used in several of the prophets. This is imagery used in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. Notice in verse 2, "For he is like a refiner's fire." It does not say that God is like a forest fire. It says that he is like a refiner's fire. A forest fire burns down everything in its path. It destroys everything indiscriminately. But a refiner's fire refines. It does not destroy. It refines. It purifies. It melts down the bars of silver and gold, and it separates out the impurities that ruin its value, and it burns them up, leaving only the silver and the gold intact. That's the kind of fire God is. He is a refiner's fire. And he is like a fuller's soap. Fuller is an old-fashioned word for a launderer. And we use soap, don't we, to clean our clothes? I mean, the soap that I put in my washing machine is not put in there to destroy my clothes. It's put in there to wash my clothes, to get the grime of my life off of my clothes. And here we read that God is like a fuller's soap, a strong detergent, a strong soapy powder meant to clean away the impurities of God's people. God must be a refiner's fire because we need to be refined. We are impure. We're sinful. We're in and of ourselves, we're wicked, aren't we? I mean, we have rebellious hearts against God. We don't want God to have authority over us. We want to be the authority in our life. And so we rebel against our Maker. We have selfish hearts. I'm reminded of this every week in my household. I have a selfish heart. I want what I want, and when things come in the way of what I want, I get angry. We have greed in our hearts, unbelief. We doubt God and His goodness and His truths and His justice, and we fall short of His glory again and again and again, daily. And yet, although we are sinful, and every one of us is sinful, every soul on the planet, every person on the planet is sinful, there are some in heaven. God's banqueting table shall be full. And we should ask, how can that be? How can there be some in heaven? How can there be, if the world is full of sinful people and God is infinitely holy in His perfections, how can these two come together? How can there be sinful people at the banqueting table of God? God must purify them. God will purify His people. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this. You know that God purifies His people, and you know that God is purifying you. You have, and you are experiencing it if you are in Christ. In order to purify gold and silver, you have to heat it up. You've got to heat it up to the point of melting. And notice verse 3 says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." God sits. And I think what this means is that the purification of our souls, it takes time. It takes time to purify us. You know this. I mean, it seems that the longer I walk with Christ, the more I'm aware of my sinfulness and my inadequacy and my great need to be purified. And it says that God is going to sit like a refiner, and he's going to put us in that refiner's fire, and it's going to heat us up such that these impurities are going to become present, and they're going to be removed. They're going to be scraped away. One of the commentaries I read this week said, I don't know about you, but I've never refined anything. I've never melted down anything. I've never worked in a smelter. Some of you may have, but I thought this was interesting. When the commentary said that when a refiner heats up metal, he watches inside the furnace as the color of the metal changes and the impurities burn off or rise to the top. They are scraped off. They are removed. That's the dross. And when the refiner can see his reflection in the face of the silver, he knows it's ready. Boy, what a beautiful metaphor, description of our sanctification. God is a refining fire. Isn't this the way that Christ deals with us? Isn't this the way that God deals with those who belong to Him? He refines us in the fire, and it takes time. He sits and He places us into this refiner's fire, not a forest fire, but the refiner's fire. And He sits watching the smelting furnace until finally He can see His image, His character, His law, His word, His truth reflected in us. God desires that we might reflect His own image and character. God purifies His people. God's purification of His people happens in two ways. First, there is the eternal, ultimate purification of God's people that He accomplished on the cross. Once and for all, God purified His people on the cross through Christ. We read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God, Christ, through His death on the cross, that is the ultimate way of purifying His people. Christ accomplished that on the cross. But what He has done ultimately and eternally on the cross, He also does by an actual progressive transformation in our lives here on earth. God takes the raw, grimy material of our lives and He heats it up and He removes the impurities of our lives. And this takes time and it is often a painful process. Purity comes through a refining fire. And I tried to think about this week. What does this refining fire look like? What has it looked like in my life? And what does it look like in your life? Being refined is a painful process at times, isn't it? I mean, this imagery of fire, it's not a pleasant one. It's not one that I think anybody delights in the moment. But purity comes through fire, and the fire has two forms. And I think one of the primary ways that God sanctifies us is often through the fires of affliction. The fire takes the form of suffering. Suffering in this life that God works through to purify our hearts and our character and our desires. The furnace of affliction for those in Christ is always for refinement, never for destruction. So please hear that. It is always the fire of God, the refining fire of God for those in Christ is always for your purification and cleansing. It's never to destroy. It's never malicious. Never gratuitous. This is the reason when we read in the New Testament, we read these baffling comments like, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, And I don't know about you, but I've never gone up to a trial and said, pure joy before me. Sickness, yes. Car accident, unemployment, pure joy, Jesus, pure joy. So how do we make any sense of that, right? I mean, how do the New Testament authors again and again, multiple authors again say, consider it pure joy, that these trials are for your good? Is it the furnace of affliction that God might purify us, that He might burn up the impurities, the false, sinful desires in us, that we might be a holy people entirely devoted to Him? God works in these afflictions. If you have walked through dark days, you know that God in those dark days often shows Himself more and more to us, and He shows Himself and proves Himself to be sufficient for us. Tim Keller wrote, "You don't know God is all you need until God is all you have." And that's so true, friends. You don't come to that place in your life where you realize God is more than sufficient for you. You don't come to that place of rock solid confidence that God is good and strong and able and sufficient and has a plan and a purpose. You don't come to that place having never walked through the refiner's fire. You don't come to that place having never been afflicted. You come to that place having been afflicted beyond what you think you could ever bear on your own and being able to stand by the grace of God. You come to that place by realizing in those moments of affliction, you lay hold of God, and He is all that you have, and He carries you through. And you are purified and changed. Some of you, I know, are thinking of moments in your life where something awful afflicted you, and you endured. You've made it. Your faith is still there. And you look back, and you think, God did that. God carried me. God sustained me. If I know nothing else in this life, I know God is sure and true and good and will carry me home to glory. And I think the second way that God purifies us in the fire, or the second form of the fire that it often takes, is intentional self-denial. We're purified when we die to ourselves. When we consider others better than ourselves. Not because they are better, but because we need to have the heart and the mentality and the spirit of Christ in us that considers the needs of others before our own needs. And we're intentional in our relationships to demonstrate that to others. That's purifying. That's a refining fire when we die to ourselves. Men, when you come home from work and you are tired or maybe angry, and the moment you walk in your door, there are needs that need to be met, and all you can think of is, I want to sit in my chair in a quiet room and put my feet up and be left alone. And it is a refining fire of self-denial that says, yes, child, and picks up that child and meets that need, or goes into the kitchen and says to your wife, how can I help? What do you need? Change the diaper. Sure thing, I've got it. Cook this meal. Help me finish. Yes, I'll do it. Put the dishes away. Yes, I'll do it. That is a purifying fire of self-denial. And women who daily have little ones around them during the day, when it may feel like being pecked to death by ducks, you know, and you're tempted to just put them in a room and lock the door and leave. Be honest, you've thought about it, okay? Come on, I'm not the only one. I'm not saying you did it. I didn't do it. But it crosses your mind. And when you're tender with your children, right? When you don't assert your will over God's will for that child, when you treat them with dignity and worth and value, when you feel like they're driving you nuts, that's a purifying fire of self-denial. If our lives are not being progressively and deeply changed by Christ, we We have to ask ourselves, are we saved at all? Because those in Christ are purified by Him. This is His work. This is what He does, Christians. Let us not consider it a confusing or strange thing when afflictions come, when trials are at our door, when we are suffering. Let us not be confused by that. But let us understand that this is His work. God is not content to leave the proud man's pride untouched. God is not pleased to leave the undisciplined man undisciplined. He wants him disciplined. God is not pleased to leave the jealous man's jealousy unchallenged. No, God comes. Whatever your sinful tendencies are, if we belong to Him, God comes and He is determined to battle with us over those things that He might purify us. And He uses fire. And it is a wise person who is able to say, isn't it wonderful that He treats us this way? Isn't it wonderful that God does not leave us in our sin, that He does not leave us to these weaknesses of jealousy or greed or pride or self-absorption? Isn't it wonderful that He treats us as sons? Isn't it wonderful that He disciplines us, that He refines us, that He purifies us? God is determined to reshape us fundamentally. And this process almost always is painful. As this text alludes to, the purification comes by fire. If you took these metals of silver, if you took silver or gold, and you just rubbed it with a soft cloth, it would never become more pure, would it? It would never become more pure by just rubbing it. No, it would have to be heated up to the point of melting to become more pure. So I say to you, it's a painful thing for a proud person to learn humility. It is a difficult and trying thing for an impatient man to learn patience, or an undisciplined man to become disciplined, or a promiscuous man or woman to become chaste. It is hard for those who idolize sports to surrender all unto the Lord. But the Lord is wonderfully kind and patient with us. He sits. Remember verse 3? He sits and looks into the furnace. This purification takes time. And He waits until the silver and the gold eventually reflect His character, reflect God's face. And then, Malachi says, the people will come and they will worship God aright. They will come and they will not cut financial corners with their sacrifice. They will come and they will bring the best from their flocks. Not the lame, not the sickly, not that little diseased little runt. They're going to say, get the best. Get the best animal and bring it to God. And let's make that the sacrifice unto God, because they delight in God and they delight in bringing a pure sacrifice to God, and they will delight in offering their time and their talents and their money to God, because God now is their supreme treasure. God has been established in their hearts through the affliction of the refiner's fire, through self-denial. God has been established as their chief desire, such that giving all that they have to God is not considered a burden. It's not considered troublesome. It's not considered a loss. It's considered a joy for the service of Christ. That's what happens when we are refined and purified. God becomes the most important person in our lives. His kingdom becomes the most important kingdom in our lives. And we serve Him with highest joy. And it is not considered a sacrifice to give Him the best of all that we have. But what about those that do not belong to God? Verse 5 talks about that. What happens to them when He comes? Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I think verse 5 makes clear that when God comes, not everyone will be refined. Some will be consumed by this fire. It's clear as this book of Malachi continues. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That is judgment with fire and being consumed, being destroyed. God is going to draw near to judgment. And there's a list of sins in verse 5, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list of sins, but there is a single common denominator for all these categories of people and for all the sins of the people. There's a single common denominator, and that is they do not fear God. They do not fear God. Those who think the Lord will never call them to account are wrong. God is both the witness and the judge. Think of this courtroom language here of verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. God is the witness and the judge. All of the legal process is His, and He will judge His people. So, do you see in verse 5, well, in all of this text, do you see how God answers the grumblings of His people in verse 17? Do you remember their wearisome words, the words that were wearying God when they called into question God's goodness, when they called into question God's justice and His righteousness? The people are saying, God doesn't care. He's indifferent to sin. He won't judge wrongdoers. Somehow He's changed. And God says, behold, look at my eyes. Behold how wrong you are. I am coming. I am coming and I will judge. And when I come, I will judge and I will condemn the wrongdoers. And I do care about my people. And when I come to them in the person of the Messiah, I will purify them. And it's only because of the fact that I am steadfast and true and unchanging that you are not destroyed, that you are not consumed. Powerful response from God to the wearisome words of His people. This prophecy in Malachi 3 is fascinating. It's the more I studied it, the more I realized the more there was to it. This is a multi-layered prophecy. It speaks to both the first and the second coming of Christ. 450 years after Malachi spoke these words, Christ did come into His temple. That was His first coming. And Christ, when He came into His temple, He did bring judgment upon those who rejected Him. And He did bring purification and salvation for those who received Him. And now, 2,000 years later, we await His return, which completes this story. Completes this prophecy. When He comes back, He will rescue for eternity those that are eagerly looking forward to His arrival. Those that long for Him. And those that reject Him, He will judge eternally. Those that refuse to love Him, those that refuse to fear God, He will judge them forever. It wearies God to have His people say, He does not care. Or where is God? or to doubt or to question His justice. God does care. He will bring justice. His justice is perfect, and His justice is expressed in its fullness in the first and second comings of Christ. So when the Lord comes, and some are refined, and some are consumed, how can you make sure you are not the latter? How can you make sure that you are not consumed by the fire, but rather refined by it, purified by the Lord? That's perhaps, I think, the most important question we could ask ourselves this morning. How can I make sure that when the Lord comes, I am refined and purified and I am not consumed by His judgment? For the Lord is going to come and He will come again suddenly, at a time that you do not expect. Well, the way that you can make sure, I don't know about you, I think the first place a lot of us go to is, well, I need to clean myself up. If I'm going to be refined when the Lord comes, I need to be pure already. And wait a minute, well, think about this. The purpose of the refining fire is to purify. So the answer, how can I be refined and not consumed when the Lord comes, is not clean yourself up and purify yourself. That's the purpose of His coming. You couldn't do it anyways. You're like Michael, my friend at the beginning, who's covered in mud and needs to get into his eye. He can't get it out. He has nothing clean in him or on him to do so. Refining, remember this, friends, refining is for sinners. So how then does a sinner qualify to have their sin burned up and become purified? And I think the answer is here in this text. It is fear the Lord. The people here had no fear for God. No reverence for God in their hearts. They did not trust Him. They did not believe Him. And the way to be refined when the Lord comes and not consumes is to believe in the Lord God. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To put all your hope and all your trust and all your faith in Him. And to believe and to repent in your heart of your wicked, sinful rebellion and unbelief. Repent of all your unbelief for that God is unjust or unjust or not coming or tarrying forever or maybe change. Repent of that. Look to God. Be filled with a faith and reverence for Him and trust Him. And when He comes, He will purify all the grime out of your life. And you will not be consumed. He will make you acceptable to Him. We're in Malachi now in October and for part of November because it leads up to Advent season, a season of preparing our hearts to receive the Lord, preparing our hearts to rejoice and worship the Lord and celebrate His coming represented in Christmas. This is a perfect text. This multi-layered prophecy speaks to the first and second comings of Christ. Are you, Christian, prepared? Are you preparing your heart for His coming? Are you eager for it? Are you looking forward to it? Are you being refined and purified? Or are you in a state or period of rebellion? The Lord will come suddenly, and we would be wise to prepare our hearts for His coming. And we do that by fearing the Lord, by believing in Him. We're going to spend a few moments to prepare our hearts, to make Him room, to receive Him, to believe in Him. Would you reflect in your hearts on God's word, and in a few moments, we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that your refining fire would burn white hot among us. That it would come, Lord, and you would purify us, your people. Father, for those that are in the fire this morning, the fires of affliction, I pray that their faith would be built up this morning. I pray that they would look to you and be sure of your goodness and your truth and your power. I pray that they would be secure in your love and that they would trust you through the process of this affliction. Let none of us think that it is arbitrary, but know with great confidence that you are purifying us. And Father, use self-denial. Use fire to produce selflessness in us, that we might be a shining light for your goodness and your glory, for the power of your transformation. Take selfish individuals in this room and make them selfless for your glory and your namesake. Purify us, God. Refine us. Do this not only for Journey Church, do this for the churches of your kingdom in our community and beyond. Oh Lord, how I want this pure people to be unleashed into our culture and our communities, that more might come in and be saved. Father, use our lives for the hallowing of your name, for the exalting of your kingdom and your gospel. Use whatever means you see fit. You are good, you are just, and you are trustworthy. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.